Well, thanks for joining me today, Dr. Sandlin.
Thank you very much, Allison.
Well, first, let's talk about the work you are engaged in at the Center for Cultural Leadership. What exactly does your group do?
The Center for Cultural Leadership is a Christian educational institution, or we could say it's a think tank. And as I like humorously to say, as all good tanks, it likes to run over and blow up things, but it runs over and blows up bad ideas. And I would say positively, I pray, sets forth biblical Christian good ideas. So we basically do speaking and writing and hold conferences and symposia and through our website, christianculture.com. For example, I'm just right now, as you were calling, proofreading my book on a Christian sexual worldview, God's order in an age of sexual chaos. So there are all sorts of cultural topics, but specifically we deal with that one issue of culture. What's going on in society, not just in the family and not just in the church, but wider society that, as you know, is apostatized particularly from Western civilization and its Christian influence. So we address the apostasy that's going on and counter with biblical answers to turn society, not just in the U.S., but the world by God's grace and through his power back to Christian truth. That's kind of the elevator answer to your excellent question.
Now, I used to live in Washington, D.C., and I actually worked on Capitol Hill, and so I was very familiar with the world of think tanks in Washington, D.C., and very heavily involved in public policy and that sort of thing.
Yeah.
I guess I'm not aware of that many different think tanks using the same phraseology outside of D.C. In some sense, you probably are reacting with public policy and that kind of thing, but also culture in a broader sense.
Yeah,
it sounds like.
I think that is a very important distinction. We certainly do believe that the Christian faith should shape and influence politics. I mean, Christianity is not fundamentally a political faith, but it has implications for politics. And yet, CCL is a little different in that we think there's something more important than politics, and that is the culture itself. In many ways, as somebody said a few years ago, politics is downstream from culture. And so we have a big emphasis today, of course, on political change. You watch TV, CNN, Fox News, whatever, look at the web, and there's all this talk about politics, politics, and we're in the election season, and of course it's 24/7 bombarding us. But biblically, I believe the real change is in the wider culture itself, and if there's that kind of change, that change will reshape politics 5 to 20 to 50 to 100 years down the road.
So this is a perfect segue to my next question. There are differing views, like you were just saying, on how Christians should be responding to current cultural decline. So like you said, many are emphasizing political involvement. Some Christians are feeling under siege and perhaps just want to retreat entirely. Some are emphasizing building up strong Christian families. So how does the Center for Cultural Leadership, or you personally, how are you distinct, or how are you a combination of those?
Yeah, good, excellent question. So let's start with this little aphorism. You can't fix just one thing. And it's sort of like you take your car to the mechanic, and you think that the problem's a radiator, but he gets monkeying around in there and looks and says, oh, well, that problem is caused by this problem. And then he looks and says, oh, but you have a larger problem. And before long, your bill is really big. Well, our cultural bill is very big.
Okay.
And so we can't simply identify the family and say, if we just solve the problems in the family, then everything else will be all right. Or the church needs reformation and revival, and we will address only that, or politics. Actually, apostasy pervades culture, and individuals and institutions, certainly not just CCL, individuals and institutions, Christians, have to impact and influence all areas of life because all are under the under the dominion of sin. So CCL's goal is sort of a broad way of thinking to influence people in all of these areas of life, in education, in music, in literature, in economics, in science, in technology, in dance and theater, in all of these areas. We don't claim to be specialists in all of these or any one of these, but to influence people to change their thinking that are involved in these fields, to influence their area for Jesus Christ and for Christian truth. So I think that's kind of the answer. It's not a narrow approach because I don't think we have narrow problems, Allison,
okay.
Because we have broad problems, we have to have a broad approach.
Well, this is really relating to your whole philosophy on Christendom. And I was reading some of your blog pieces that you've written recently. In one piece, you said that there is an assault on Christendom, and you actually said it was a Christian assault on Christendom. So can you just define some terms for us? What do you mean first by Christendom?
Yeah, Christendom basically is not necessarily people who trust in Jesus Christ and whom the Holy Spirit resides and have been justified and so on, though certainly that's at the root of it. Christendom is an entire way of thinking and acting that began, of course, with Jesus Christ and of course, with Constantine, despite failures there. And the pervasive influence of Christianity, along with Greco-Roman culture, which we must acknowledge, in all of Western civilization from the 2nd, 3rd, and particularly 3rd and 4th centuries on down, well, to the post-Reformation time and secularization. This Christendom, which included the church, also pervaded all of life. I mean, you were sort of born into a Christian society, not that everybody or even most people were Christian, but there was that Christian influence. So every area of life was, if I may say so, tainted with, influenced by the Christian faith. So that Christendom is really our heritage in the West. Now, as some Christians, we might oppose that. We may dislike it. We may say that it was hypocritical, that it was depraved, but that, in fact, is our heritage, and we can't close our eyes to that. So that sort of Western civilization was, in essence, equivalent to Christendom. That's what has been lost, and that's what I mean by Christendom.
Can you make the distinction, then, between Christendom and nominal Christianity?
A nominal Christianity is certainly an aspect of Christendom. I mean, what does nominal mean but name? Right? So Christian in name only. But if you'll think about it a minute, there are great benefits, not just great problems, which I acknowledge, but great benefits to nominal Christianity. It's easy to poke fun at the hypocrisy of nominal Christianity. But if you'll think about it, people then, even though not being believers, are acting externally as believers, at least to a degree, and that is having a positive social benefit. Whether, for example, it would be non-believers who 50 to 500 years ago would have thought abortion or same-sex marriage abhorrent and unthinkable. You see, the fact that they were nominal Christians doesn't keep them from holding and articulating and at least defending or accepting intuitively Christian views. So I guess I can jokingly say that the nominal Christianity has gotten a bad name. It's got some real problems. It won't save anyone, but it does have some very beneficial cultural aspects.
So really what you're talking about is human flourishing, right? That God has these creational ordinances and truths that are to the benefit of every single human being who's ever been created, regardless of whether or not you're trusting in Christ. Is that right?
That's right. And I think the problem with evangelicalism is it has swallowed up creation and redemption. And it's rightly stressed the cross and the resurrection, but understand there must be a background to the cross and resurrection. And that background is creation. And you're right, man created, man and woman, of course, created the image of God. That is the basis for everything. And yes, that in a most fundamental sense is the foundation for Christendom.
Would you say then that early American culture, the first couple hundred years, let's say, was reflective of Christendom?
Oh yeah, clearly. I mean, the founders, though influenced by Enlightenment, were also either themselves Christian, or if not Christian, were certainly influenced by Christianity. And that Christian ethos, that Christian, we would say today, worldview, wouldn't we, influenced the founding and how they shaped the country. Of course, earlier in the colonial America, there's the Puritan, largely, not entirely, but largely the Puritan influence. That's obviously Christian. So even on into the 19th century, there was this Christian ethos, even you look at what both sides were saying, the defenders on both sides of the Civil War, as evil and as destructive and as harmful as it was. There was a Christian approach and defense on both sides. It wasn't really until late into the 19th and into the 20th centuries that the apostasy really started to come in. And in our own lifetime, we've really seen it accelerate. So, yes, the United States was not founded as an explicitly Christian nation, and there are reasons for that. But it certainly, its founding was certainly influenced by Christian truth. That's something that's just historically undeniable.
So when you say that apostasy began to pervade in the culture late 19th and then through the 20th century, is the root of that kind of 19th century liberalism, starting with kind of higher criticism and the way that made its way theologically through education and all that?
You've touched one of them. Of course, the Darwinian approach, the mechanistic Darwinian approach to life is another. And, of course, Kantian philosophy that tended to resituate everything in what has been called the inward turn, that basically objective standards outside are not important. What's important is inside, and how we, in postmodernism now, we say we reinvent ourselves. And, of course, existentialism came about, Nietzschean thinking. All of these kind of work together to undermine Christian faith. But the one that you said, higher biblical criticism, could actually be at the root of that. Mm-hmm. Because you undermine the authority of the Word of God, and then everything else sort of drifts. And that's precisely what happened. That is the genealogy.
Well, a number of the philosophers you just mentioned would fall in the intellectual realm. You wrote recently that Protestantism can have an anti-intellectual bent to it.
Yeah.
So how have you seen that demonstrated? Is it just a kind of reflexive reaction against what's come out of the academy over the last 100 years or so? Or
how else you put your finger on, I think, there are several factors, but I think that's one of them, that a lot of Christians, truly God-fearing people, have looked at how that the universities have been commandeered by unbelieving apostate scholars, and sort of their knee-jerk reaction is, well, if that's what scholarship is, if that's what intellectualism is, I want nothing of that. I want sort of a simple Christianity. And while I certainly, Allison, understand that logic, I believe that it's wrong. I mean, Christianity has a long history of cultivating the intellect. I mean, where did universities come from?
Right.
They came from Christianity, and of course, medieval philosophy, though it was misguided in some points, was distinctively Christian. And even after that period, coming into the modern era, there were a lot of Christians, mistaken though they may have been. So, yeah, I think that's part of it. And I think there was also a turn to an unhealthy sort of revivalism. Now, biblical revival is vitally important, but the notion that emotion is the most important thing and immediate decision, as opposed to thinking long-term about institutions and Christian institutions and carrying on the faith from generation to generation, as opposed to sort of an immediate personal decision. America,
right.
Somebody wisely said, love transformational moments. They love go to the Tony Robbins symposium and you can, in one night, transform your life. There,
yes.
That kind of is a secular version of what evangelicalism had, you know, with the altar call and so on in the 19th century. So I think those are two explanations for this anti-intellectualism.
So somebody who might say, well, I need to know that Jesus died on the cross to save me from my sins, and that's about it. And the rest of this is just kind of for theologians in academy who get paid to think about these things. How would you respond to someone like that?
Yeah, that's a very good question. The problem is that, and think about this, I think David Wells said it this way, the gospel presupposes a moral universe. It presupposes a worldview. I mean, think about it for a minute. Even the basic gospel facts. Let us begin. Let's say we're sharing the gospel with someone, and one of the first things, of course, we say is that, which is clearly true, is you're a sinner. Well, what would we say to someone who responds, well, I don't know about that. I mean, everyone fails, but sin is a religious category, and I don't really think that way. So, yeah, I mean, we fail and so on, but I'm not sure if I want to say that there's such a thing as sin. Well, would we say to that person, well, that's okay. You don't have to believe in sin. Just trust in Jesus. Well, if we didn't say that, then what we're really saying is the gospel does presuppose a worldview, a way of thinking, the existence of the God of the universe, the distinction between creator and creation, his judgment on the world, his grace. You don't have to be an intellectual or articulate them, maybe as you or I would, but there has to be an understanding that this is a moral universe, and there must be a basic worldview understanding, and that's what the gospel presupposes. And so to address these issues really is to address gospel issues. And that's why I think, that's one reason CCL exists, to address these broad gospel issues. So when the gospel narrowly conceived is preached, people say, okay, I understand that. I may not believe it, but I understand what's being said. That's what happened at the Billy Graham Crusades 50 and 60 years ago, but likely could not happen today. Because we have lost that Christian context. We have lost that moral universe. So to preach the gospel today, though the gospel doesn't change, the context within which it is preached does in fact change. It did in the New Testament, whether it was preached to Jews or Gentiles. Same gospel, different context. And so I think that probably, from my standpoint, is the best answer to your excellent question.
So you mentioned revivalism. Just for our listeners' sake, there's a difference between revivalism and revival. And so I think it's important that we don't brush past that without kind of getting a clear definition. So revivalism, like of the Charles Finney ilk, would be kind of man-made machinations, so to speak, of kind of trying to gin up people giving a response to another man-made call, as opposed to an inward response to the Holy Spirit working.
I think that's right. I think the key is in recognizing the sovereignty of God. We like to joke, you don't hang out the shingle saying revival next week here, 6 p.m. on Wednesday. Be here.
But I see that all the time. We've driven through the South on many road trips, and in various states, I will see Baptist churches or, I mean, different denominations.
Yes.
Bible next Monday through Wednesday from 6 to 7 p.m. And my kids and I, we just joke about it and say, now, what do you think about that? How does that line up with Scripture?
Yeah, no, you're exactly right. And, I mean, it sounds amusing to us. Really, the effects, though, are not. Because think about it. If you really hold that view, then you have to, as I like your word, the machinations to produce what you're promising. And, of course, to do that, you have to have a particular kind of altar call. You have to manipulate people mm-hmm. by the sermon, get them to move, maybe sign a decision card, persuade mm-hmm. them to get baptized, use human logic. But see, that's very different from the gospel in the Bible. I mean, in John 3, Jesus says, if you're to be born again, you're born by the power of the Spirit of God. And yes, of course, man must preach the word. And yes, we must be faithful. And yes, we must speak with compassion to people. But only God can bring that true reformation and revival. And so you're right to make that distinction. Revival, reviving the people of God, is biblical, as in Josiah's mm-hmm. time in the Old Testament. But revivalism is, I believe, not, and can be positively dangerous, and has been.
And has led a lot of people to assurance of a hope that they shouldn't actually have. But then also that same mentality can give doubt to people who shouldn't have doubt, right? Because you're trusting in a human emotion.
Boy, that is so true on both sides. Some of us, I'm not sure about you, Allison, but I was reared by God's grace in a godly Christian home, and I kind of surprise people when I tell them I don't ever remember getting saved.
Right.
Now, that doesn't mean I'm not a Christian. As Paul would say, I know whom I believe, and I'm persuaded he's able to keep that, which
right.
I've committed to him. But I think that should be the normative way with your children and mine and others in the Christian faith. But you're right, this revivalism that stresses this immediate decision and often an emotional decision, and if there's less emotion, perhaps it's less credible. You know, we didn't
right.
cry enough or we didn't walk down the aisle.
Yes.
There's no biblical basis for that whatsoever. And you're right, it causes both problems, false assurance and no assurance when there should be, ironically.
Let's talk about apologetics. I'm assuming that you think apologetics is something that's useful and helpful as part of this whole Christian worldview.
I do, but I'm different from a lot of folks. You know, there's the argument of presuppositional apologetics versus evidential apologetics and how much logic you use and so on. For me, apologetics is really embedded in the gospel.
Mm.
So, essentially, you don't, before you preach the gospel, attempt to lay a groundwork to prove God or Jesus or so on. If I may say so, I embrace what might be called a contextualist apologetics. In other words,
okay.
you declare the gospel within the only valid context there is, and that valid context is the biblical world, which is the real world, God's world, that has been distorted and broken by sin. So we begin by preaching the gospel in its fullness. That doesn't mean you begin by saying Jesus Christ died for you, you need to trust him.
Mm-hmm.
But you can't cut Christology and what Christ has done away from apologetics such that you lay a foundation beforehand. You have to mm-hmm. say Jesus died on the cross and he rose again, and this mm-hmm. has meaning only in a moral universe which
mm-hmm.
God created. So you can begin with creation and flow back and forth between creation and redemption. I'm simply saying you can't isolate apologetics out and try to, for instance, prove the existence of God apart
okay.
from Jesus Christ and apart from this created universe, this good created universe.
I heard Dr. R.C. Sproul talk about apologetics. He's just an apologetic mastermind, so I can't always follow exactly where he's going. It took me some years to, I think, become a better apologist myself. But I remember him saying something to the effect of, as Christians, we need to be able to have a response for the hope that we have in us.
Yeah.
But we don't use apologetic in order to convert people. But one of the things that apologetics can be used for is to kind of help buttress up Christians who might have questions. As you grow in your faith and you are faced with different questions from non-believers, apologetics can be used to kind of buttress up your own faith. Is that
Yeah,
how
I think that's accurate.
That?
And, you know, as you asked the initial question, I was thinking more about apologetics for the purpose of laying a foundation for gospel preaching, but I think that's right.
Right.
I think once a person is a believer, is a Christian, he obviously would be very open to arguments that are going to buttress and support that viewpoint. And if we're wanting to define apologetics that way, I mean, what are some of the New Testament epistles? They're kind of like apologetics. Paul is speaking and writing and buttressing people's faith. So, yeah, I would agree with that use of apologetics, sure.
Let's just shift gears a little bit to a cultural aspect here. So why have Christians had such a hard time consistently making movies of excellence, in your opinion?
Yeah, that's a really great question. We work with a couple of movie makers. You may have know of Brian Gadawa, who is a prominent, he's a Hollywood screenwriter, and we've talked about this. There are several answers. I'll probably concentrate on one. I think, for one, many of them are so concerned with making a sort of Bible-based movie or experientially evangelical movie, and they don't place the emphasis on making a good movie in harmony with God's world as he has made it. I think another problem is Christians really don't see the value. And so, hey, let's face it, to make a really good Christian movie, you do need some money. And Christians are better at this. But Christians would rather spend money on other things, missions programs and, you know, building a new church building. Nothing wrong with those. Those are necessary. But I think we need to see the culture itself as the mission field. And if we would start prioritizing, and you've mentioned one thing, Christian movies, making top quality Christian movies, which are not necessarily Christian explicitly, not that there's a little Bible verse or a little gospel message, but throughout. And let's face it, I mean, there are some movies made by those outside our camp. For instance, some of the movies Mel Gibson has made are extraordinarily. A prime example, so here's, let me just take quickly one example of that. I'm not sure if you've seen his movie Signs.
I have, years ago. Yeah. That's been several years now,
Yeah, actually a sort of a sci-fi movie with aliens, but has a distinctively and unapologetically Christian message about the loss of faith and about the recovery of, and by faith, Christian faith, not just faith in general. The main message of the movie is trusting in God's providence, that there is a meaning in this world, and God is the one that gives it meaning. And it's by that that these aliens that have attacked are turned back, by trusting God's good providence. Well, that's just one example of how one can produce a very high-quality Christian movie. But unfortunately, evangelicals have not been as effective as that for a couple of the reasons I mentioned and some others.
All right, let's move on to education then. You mentioned education earlier. So what role does a distinctly Christian education have in helping revive our culture?
Boy, that's a fundamental role. I think what has happened is originally what we call today the public schools were established by mostly Christian or Christian-influenced people, and the intent was really benign at the time. But as you know, little by little, they have been re-engineered as those on the left and increasingly secularists have captured them to basically inculcate a secular and virulently anti-Christian worldview. So it's hard to believe that, and I realize there are different qualities of Christian schools, and some are in areas in the South and Southwest, anywhere we live, specifically up in the mountains, the public schools tend to be much more Christianized. But having said that, on the whole, particularly the suburban and urban public schools are just largely secular. So it's hard to imagine that there can be a revival of Christian culture without a revival of strong Christian education, such that little children, as I like to say, nourishing the lambs in the gospel, these little lambs are nourished in the gospel, not just at church on Sunday, and not just when they get home, but throughout the week, noting that all of life and all of learning is based in God's creational and also biblical revelation. So there really, in my view, can't be a strong Christian culture without Christian education. And I must say, historically, there hasn't been. I mean, the Christian culture in the medieval era and the Reformation era, all of it stressed Christian education. And if we really turn our backs on a distinctively Christian education, it's hard to see how we can have a sustained Christian culture. We may be able to produce one, but we couldn't sustain one.
You're not the Secretary for Education here, so I'm not asking you to make wide swath policy, but, you know, what is it? More than 80% of all children are going to go through a secular humanist pagan education, really, in a public school. A small minority is going to go to a private school, a private Christian school, and then a smaller minority will be going to a homeschool, whether that's a Christian homeschool or a secular homeschool. So the odds are not good. I know that homeschool numbers continue to increase every year, and in some areas, private school numbers go up, but in other areas, public school just has an absolute stranglehold. So how do we not be discouraged when we see entertainment-wise and the mass acceptance of gay marriage and all that is a direct result, I think, of what has happened in the education system for the last 10 or 15 years. It's become more and more normalized. It's in their education. They learn that Heather has two mommies in kindergarten. It's not that much of a stretch then to support your neighbors getting married when it's two women or two men. You know, they're getting them early and they're very effective. What hope do we have when the government schools have such a monopoly?
Well, first, I agree with precisely what you said. You've made a very powerful case for the mammoth, I mean, the word's not too strong, mammoth influence. Yes. Of the public education. Well, we are way, way, way behind the curve because the church and Christians have not been to me as faithful as they should have been the last 100 or particularly the last 50 years as the apostasy has drifted. I think specifically what we need to do is not try to take huge chunks, not try to, for a football analogy, score a 50-point touchdown. There are no 50-point touchdowns. I think, okay, First of all, we need to stress Christian education, Christian schools, Christian homeschools, even though they're in the minority. Also, right, Stress increasing local control of public schools rather than nationalizing curricula and so on. I think another factor, and this perhaps strategically might be the wedge and the winning one, is charter schools. Though I don't, okay, think they're ideal, I think in the present circumstances, I think the argument that, listen, I'm paying tax money, I should be able to send my children to a school because the tax money is supporting a particular school, I should have a say in where it is. So right, more and more charter schools, and of course some of them would be Christian, and presumably. I guess I would say first, breaking the sort of state monopoly, right, on education would be a significant first step, because then more and more Christians will have the liberty and the freedom, right, to establish schools. But I don't deny that it's easy to be discouraged because of the very figures that you said. And it's very, right, hard to expect that children who are inculcated with those you mentioned specifically, same-sex marriage, it's no, right, wonder that so many evangelical young people turn 19 or 20 and say, well, sure, I'm heterosexual, but there's nothing wrong with homosexuality, because that's, right, part of the public school plausibility structure. And at the root, I guess, Allison, that's one thing I want to say culturally. The key to Christian culture is getting to define what constitutes normal. Now, what is normal for God's world is what God says it is.
Right.
Rampant sin, that is what is abnormal. Of course, that whole idea has been turned on its head today, has it not?
Yes.
Sin is now very normal, and the freaky people who go to church on Sunday and the freaky people who don't believe in adultery, and those are really strange, weird, dangerous people. But biblically, that is the world God created, the good world that sin,
right,
has. So that really is the key, is getting to define by God's grace what normal is. And normal is what God defines as normal.
Another area that is extremely political right now is creation care for the environment, this sort of thing. And it's gone completely wacky and secularist in public schools, where basically, as I tell my kids, you're taught to worship trees and kill babies. This is what we're learning.
That's
in public,
right,
school.
That's right.
Not our kids, but other kids are. So you wrote a book, I know, called Care for Creation, A Christian Worldview of the Environment. So
yes,
make a case for the Christian view of creation care.
Yeah, well, I think it's rooted. We talked about creation itself. It's right back there in Genesis. Man was called to care for and steward and exercise caring dominion over all of creation. And so people ask me, are you an environmentalist? And I have to say yes and no. I'm,
mm-hmm,
certainly a biblical and Christian environmentalist, because we are called to steward this creation for God's glory, but certainly not a secular environmentalist. It's very clear that God established man to be the one to have dominion. For many,
right,
secular environmentalists, it's odd. They say, leave creation alone and let it go rampant. And the animals in creation have dominion over man, which, of course,
right,
is an utter perversion of Christian truth. And,
right,
this is why there has to be a distinctively theistic and Christian approach, because Christians would steward and do steward creation for God's glory. I think many Christians today don't do that, and haven't, between you and me and your audience, because of false eschatologies. For example, the world's coming to an end next week. Jesus,
okay,
is coming back. Everything's getting worse. Who cares about the environment? It's all going to burn anyway.
Right.
So that is no impetus to care for the environment. And I must say that as I pointed out in the booklet, the article you referred, but I must say secularists in the 20th century have not had any better. If anything, they've had a worse record. Some of the worst environmental records on record are from Marxist regimes, particularly the old Soviet Union and other Marxist regimes. So the Christian approach is that God himself, the creator, man is part of the creation, but is king, man and woman, king and queen, as it were, over the creation, called to steward creation for God's glory. And specifically, it means not killing animals except for very good legitimate reasons, for food or for protection or clothing, that sort of thing, not the indiscriminate killing of animals and caring for trees and reforesting and all of that. That is a truly biblical approach. But as you know, that's very different from the secular approach, which is that man is just this poisonous leech, and he should in the end be removed. Actually, if that happened, the world would go, the environment would go haywire, because God intended us to cultivate, there you see the C-U-L-T in culture, to cultivate creation. And that is the basis of biblical creation care and stewardship.
Well, I thought it was so funny funny in a very sad, sick way. But last week I went to a salon, kind of a higher end salon, to get my hair done. And if you go to places like Target or things like that, they'll have the first few parking spots have signs on them that they say reserve for expecting moms. It used to be very common. So I go to my high end salon last week and the first three spots have new signs that say reserve for hybrid cars.
Oh.
I thought, this is so perfect. This is what we worship in our culture. Kill your baby, but get your hair done, get a really nice highlight and a cut, and drive your electric car right up here, and we will take care of you. So
that's fascinating. I've seen similar things. That is both amusing and abominable simultaneously. Yes. It really is a testimony of the apostasy of our culture. And it goes back again, Allison, to a plausibility structure. Mm-hmm. Because that's to a lot of people, that's normal. Oh, well, babies are kind of, they're okay, but, they can impinge on your life. Hybrids, that's really, we must save the planet. That's something about which to be passionate. That shows the new normal, and that's what's dangerous.
When you and I met a few months ago, you were guest preaching at our church here in Franklin, and you gave a sermon, which I thought was really helpful, on praying in faith. And how often as we as even Reformed or Evangelical can kind of give all of our caveats, Lord, if it be your will, and you have all these clauses ahead of time, because we don't want to presume upon God's sovereignty. As Reformed folks, we're really big on God's sovereignty.
Right.
So you were kind of trying to refashion that argument a little bit and saying we should be praying with boldness. And I asked you, how do you distinguish praying in faith versus kind of a prosperity mentality that if I pray three times for my Mercedes, God is going to give it to me because he wants us to be wealthy today. So can you recall our conversation a little bit?
I do. I remember that well. Yeah. Well, the Bible says, I think the text I preached from was there in James, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man, speaking, availeth much. I think in answer to your question, which is an excellent one, is that God promises to answer the prayers of righteous people. And righteous people have righteous desires. It is not a righteous desire simply to accumulate more and more wealth for one's own consumption. Now, it is a righteous desire to accumulate wealth to provide for one's family and provide for others. For instance, a godly businessman or woman gets on his or her knees and said, God, please expand this business. Not so I can give myself a huge raise, though there's nothing wrong with that of itself. I want to hire more people. There are poor people or middle-class people in the congregation or Christians that I know. I want to hire them. I want to put food on people's table. Do you see how a prayer for increased wealth doesn't necessarily mean a prayer that one gets more money just for the sake of consumption? So the health and wealth gospel is a false gospel that we're only here to just accumulate things and consume things. And he, as the bumper sticker says, he who has the most toys wins. That's just utterly false. In fact, biblically, it seems that God puts us often into difficult situations of deprivation so that we can cry out to God, so that he can deliver us, so people see, oh my, what a great God there is. I think the great error is that most, as you indicated, most people in the Bible didn't timidly say, well, I think I'm going to just sort of step back and I don't want to demand or ask too much of God, because I don't want to impinge on his sovereignty and I'm not worthy. But that actually is a false form of humility. Think about it. When we pray, And when the people around us, both believer and unbeliever, see God answer to that prayer, then that inspires great faith. So many examples in the Word of God. We think of Elijah himself there at Carmel, and the fire comes from heaven, and the people were vacillating. And when they see the answer to prayer, they say, oh my, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. So answered prayer increases people's faith when God demonstrates his great power in the earth. So the notion that, well, I want to protect God's sovereignty, so I won't pray any daring prayers, is just sort of undermining God's sovereign work in the world, because we want God to demonstrate his greatness in the world so people will come to Christ and so Christians will be strengthened.
Well, that was very helpful to me back then, and I have contemplated it many times since then. When I was first a Christian, I was exposed to some really heretical prosperity theology teaching, and it really kind of scarred me in my early first few months of being a Christian. It scarred me in a way that I so longed for real biblical truth, and so I have just extremely sensitive antennas to this day, 10 years later, when I hear anybody that's kind of going down the path of prosperity theology. And so even when people use words like spirit-filled, I think, wait a minute, that's prosperity theology, but actually it's biblical. It's a biblical term. We want the Holy Spirit. And, you know, they have absconded the terms and made them to mean something different. So I love the idea of biblically praying in faith, and the prayers of righteous men avails much.
And I understand all that, Allison. I really resonate with what you're saying. The key there is, as Ian Bounds says, the great author on prayer, righteous people pray righteous prayers.
Right.
But prosperity gospel people are not righteous people, and therefore they're going to pray unrighteous prayers, and that's the problem.
Right. Well, let's wrap this up with a couple of book recommendations. Do you have any nonfiction and or fiction books you can recommend to our listeners that you've read lately?
Oh, that's a good question. Yes, I've read a lot. Well, you know what I'll mention? You're talking about prayer, so that's fresh in my mind. I would recommend now working on my third time through the complete works of E.M. Bounds on prayer. He wrote a number, like 8 smaller volumes, but you can get those collected. I think that's quite a good one. I think for those interested in culture, Herman Duyavir's book, The Roots of Western Culture, is just a fine, remarkably good book. I think another book that I read by Michael Reeves about a year or two ago, short book on the Trinity, I think it's called The Good God, or I think the American title is Enjoying God, but anyway, it's Michael Reeves, and he's an Australian, wonderful book. Fiction, yeah, so though it's a dark work, I've never read a thriller better than Mike Marshall's book. I think it's called The Straw Men, which is very easily available, downloadable on Kindle. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, those are some. I mean, there are so many others, but, I mean, that's a start. Just read a wonderful book on the revisionist Marxist Antonio Gramsci, Italian Marxist. I think the title is Architect of a New Politics, which is just a really powerful book. Theologically, Gordon Spikeman's book, Reformational Theology, is just choice, just outstanding. So, I mean, that's kind of a start. Some of the stuff I've been reading lately, some I read some years ago.
And what did you say you're working on right now? Did you say you're working on a revision of one of your own books?
No, it's actually, I was just proofing, in fact, this morning, and when we get off the interview, I'll go back to proofing my book, The Christian Sexual Worldview, God's Order in an Age of Sexual Chaos. It's a short book, not very long, about 100 pages, but the let me read the chapter titles to give you an idea. Chapter titles are Two Revolutions and One Ethic, and then Are Christian Sexual Ethics Outdated in the Church, and then Are Christian Sexual Ethics Outdated in the Culture, and then The Christian Sexual Worldview, and the final chapter is Christian Responsibility in Sexually Chaotic Times.
Well, I guess that is pretty much the number one issue in our culture
today. I agree with that. I guess one point, if you put a plug in here, I don't think that sexuality, Allison, is simply a part of another worldview, though certainly it is that. I think particularly in our culture, sexuality has itself become a worldview that reshapes our thinking on other areas. So our view on sexuality shapes what we think about economics and decisions we make about where we're going to live and move, and it really is something very powerful. And if our thinking is not shaped by biblical revelation on this issue, we'll be tragically warped. And we see the warping all around us, all around us. So that's why it's such an important issue.
Dr. Albert Mohler talks about when we've replaced worship of God with basically the worship of our bodies, which is what this is, or of sex, this is the kind of thing that happens. So the sexual revolution and the gender bending and all that is one part of that. But, you know, the obsession with youth and all of that kind of stuff, and plastic surgery on 15-year-old girls. I mean, just run the gamut of it. It all has to do with this worship of the body.
It does. And another element here, this is, I'm glad you touched on this. You got me rolling. It's your fault, Allison.
That's okay.
It's essentially Gnostic, which is to say it doesn't accept God's creational limitations and categories. And that's why all of the plastic surgeries and all of the business of, you know, creating men, changing their bodies, and women, and all of this, it's basically saying, it's shaking one's finger in God's, we don't like this creational limitation. We don't like the limitations you've placed on us. The man says, I want to be totally different. I want to have a womb. The woman says, I don't want to have a womb. I want to be a man. Well, there are creational limitations. And I guess from a Christian standpoint, the good news here is eventually they're going to run into a brick wall. Because it's sort of like gravity. You can try to get around it, but eventually, on the planet, gravity always wins. Because we live in a God-rigged universe. We live in a God-rigged universe. And so this will all come to great destruction. That's the sad part, is this will all come to great chaos and destruction. The good part is that man cannot ultimately be successful in this assault on creation. It's a Gnostic assault, and it will fail.
So there's one little glimmer of hope as we end. It will fail. The humanist approach will fail, and God promises he will build his kingdom, and he will build up his people, and it can be scary. I'm a mom with four young children, and the whole world seems scary much of the time. And so thinking through these issues with really smart, helpful people who have a very biblical worldview helps me build up fortitude inside myself to say, fear is not the right reaction that I should be having right now.
Right. Oh, that's so true. I mean, what you said, each of us, when we look at the circumstances, we can do that. But I always, when I think that way, and all of us can be vulnerable to that doubt, and we see the what seems like the odds against us, I just look in the Word of God and see how many times God's people were in those circumstances. I mean, just one example. We come to Abraham. A God comes to Abraham, and we look, and God says, I'm going to take of you and make your seed just as multitudinous as the stars and as the sand on the sea. And his wife couldn't even have children. And so it's like, how can this even happen? And yet, God fulfilled his promises. And, of course, the children of Israel again and again at the Red Sea and the early church, just a handful of 120 believers in an upper room that turned the world upside down. How is this possible? Well, because we have the power of a sovereign God. So putting trust in him is vital. We don't have to rely on human resources. If we relied only on our resources, then yes, despair would be how we would live, but we don't need to despair because we're not reliant on human resources. We're reliant on divine resources.
My pastor, Dr. Grant, has been quoting Hudson Taylor a lot lately as we're getting ready for a church building campaign.
Yep.
And he said something, I should have written it down, but something to the effect of, Mr. Taylor says, God's plans done in God's ways never lack supply.
Amen. Because, that's precisely correct. Hudson Taylor was a great man, and your pastor also is one of the great Bible-believing pastor scholars and evangelicals in the country. You're very privileged to go to Parish Presbyterian. What a fine man he is.
Yeah, well, every Sunday I find myself thinking that. My husband and I both, we think, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord.
Yeah.
Thank you, Lord. We are in a very good place. Well, thank you so much, Dr. Sandlin. I have learned a lot. I'm vigorously taking notes, though. I'm going to go back and listen to it again and take some more notes because it's the notes that I can go back to and read when I become plagued with fear and I think, no, I know there's some biblical truth that I need to be thinking about right now. So
yes.
You added to my storehouse.
Well,
so thank you
so much. I'm grateful for what you're doing, Alice.
Oh, thank you.